Morning, everyone. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you for your word that has been read. We pray for your grace, that your strength would be perfected in weakness, and Lord, that you would be glorified and honored, and that we might worship you in spirit and in truth this morning, that you would feed your people, Lord, and if there are those here who do not know you, that they would come into a right relationship with the Father through the Son today, through repenting of their sins and turning to Christ, who is the light of the world. We thank you for this precious treasure that is here before us, this perfect witness of the light that Christ is, and that, Lord, we take note of in our own witness, in our own lives. Give us grace to understand. Help, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The title for this morning's message is very simply, The Witness of Jesus, the Great I Am. And so we have seen in chapter 8 here, particularly as we look at verse 12 and following, Jesus makes a stunning declaration followed by an invitation. He says to the great crowd there gathered in the court of the women, which we know he's in from previous study here, he makes this declaration. He says, I am the light of the world. Statement of deity. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is spiritual life. Spiritual light, to not walk in darkness, not walk in as slaves to sin any longer, because we are born into sin. We are born not knowing God in truth. And so the response we see in chapter 9 by the leaders and by the majority of the crowds is a negative response. It is a response of a rebellious heart to the light, wanting to continue in its own way in the darkness. It is a wrong response. It is a negative response, and it comes to a head here today. And it's even difficult for me to read what is said. It is so dark. These people are close to cutting themselves off from life forever in their statement about Christ, because Christ is the light of the world, and they're clinging to the dark. It's depressing a little bit for me, and yet the glory of Christ is evident. He continues to show grace, and thus we are saved, right? And thus we come to the light because of great grace from our God and great redemption through the Son. Then we come to chapter 9, which we'll be looking at, Lord willing, next week. And we see the power of that light. We see the vindication that Jesus is indeed the light of the world because he heals a man who was born blind. No one but God could do such a thing. It's very obvious. It's the obvious conclusion to draw. But far more significant than the gift of healing is the gift of being made clean and being made to walk in spiritual light. And we see a man who was dead in sin, a blind beggar, become a theologian, speaking the truth of God's word. He's changed from darkness to the light. And we see something wonderfully positive in the power of that light. And I trust it is the testimony of our own life. But we're not there yet. We need to deal with these hard-hearted, unbelieving leaders who are trusting in their own religion, their own way, and not having repented and turned to Christ. They will not believe his testimony. And frankly, in the scriptures and in the Gospel of John, it's an either-or proposition, isn't it? It's either life and light or darkness and death. It's either we have the Son or we have not the Son. In 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, he writes, he that hath the Son, he that has the Son, has life. He that has not the Son has not life. It's either or for the entire human race throughout time. We have to have the matter of our sin dealt with. It has to be dealt with if we're going to have a standing with God that is not one of wrath. To stand in his redemption and his grace. And the obvious response to Jesus' testimony should be, it's true. Because of his words, which line up with the Old Testament, his works, the miracles, like the man born blind, he heals like this in history and in time. And because of the prophecies that he fulfills, it's an either-or proposition. To the testimony of Jesus Christ, we receive and live, or reject and die and perish eternally without God. That's the conundrum here in Scripture. That's the decision. If one does not accept his testimony from the Scriptures we've already studied in John 8, one remains a slave of sin. Can dress it up with outward righteousness, but one is still a slave to sin. What is the main truth of life? I am good without God, without his input. My way is the right way, the slave of sin. Whereas to receive Christ as the truth, his testimony as truth, is to be free indeed. Spiritual freedom, eternal freedom, to worship the God in spirit, the true and living God in spirit and truth for all of eternity. Freedom. Freedom from the penalty of sin when we are justified through God's substitutionary atonement put on our behalf, where God the Son takes the wrath of God and my sin upon himself and pays the price for my redemption. We're free indeed from the penalty of God's wrath. Isn't that something? Freedom indeed. Then there's freedom from the power of sin, which is a progressive freedom. As we walk in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh, we progress through the Word of God. It is not all at once. It is a process that the Spirit of God, as we yield to the Word of God, we are cleansed and we grow in holiness. Be ye holy is no longer a dreaded command, but it is our delight. Be ye holy as I am holy. That's freedom indeed, to progress. We're no longer slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness, walking in the light and in the truth. And then, dear saints of God, the day comes when we will be freed from the very presence of sin. Walking in this world, turning on my national broadcaster, hearing the denial of creation, hearing people joking and laughing who should be mourning over their sin, flicking the radio off almost as fast as I turn it on, happening more and more. It's just blasphemy against God. And there's a part of me that longs for this day of glorification, freedom from the very presence of sin. That's what's coming in heaven. Are you looking forward to that? Freedom indeed. Even as he wipes away every tear, as we mourn for those who refuse to accept his testimony. That's coming too. But that's not yet. There's yet time to come into his wonderful offer of grace. To say he's not true is to be lost in sin, to be lost in a lie. And if one presses down into that lie in witness about Christ, it can lead to hate and even murder. And we see this with the Lord as he presses on their sin. They want to hang on to their lie, and even to the point of murdering life. But to be free, to believe his testimony, is to walk in the light and to love his people, to love one another, and even love those who are outside. To say that his testimony is not true is to be stuck in sin, in the lie, and hate, and to have one spiritual father as Satan. What a terrible reality, and to be so deceived to think it is good when one is perishing. On the other side, to be free to trust his testimony as true is to be free indeed, to walk in light and love, and to have God eternally as one spiritual father, safe and secure. None can take us from the Father's hand. No one is greater when we're in that hand. I remember as a young lad reading about that in the Gospels and recognizing security and salvation. If I'm in the Father's hand, no one can take me out. I can't even take myself out. I wouldn't want to. Would you? Would you? Free indeed. Are you free this morning? You must come to the light. Have you come to the light? Have you come to Christ? The great I am. which is one of the titles and attributes of the deity, full deity of the living God. We'll look at that a little more in a moment. Well, what was the response more near in time in the text that Pastor Luke just read? What was the response to Jesus' witness to the crowds and to the leadership about their sin, being slaves to sin, and that their spiritual father was Satan? And then he had asked the question, who convicts me of sin? And because if there's no sin, that means he's speaking the truth. And if he's speaking the truth, he is from God, the Father. He is from heaven. He is heaven's true message. And they have nothing to convict of sin. And then he says, you're not of God. How do they respond to that? Not well. It's been said there's four levels when it comes to debate that one enters into. I think we're all aware of this. We talk to somebody about something perhaps they don't agree with us on. First level is reason. That's a good level. The Lord never leaves that level in all of this conflict here. In fact, in all the Gospels, he never leaves reason. Not once. Ever. But his enemies do. And go to the next level, emotion. Get hot under the collar. Start to say stupid things. Ever been there? And the next level, name-calling. And the final level, violence. Well, in our text today, we see those who refuse Jesus' testimony getting into those last two levels, very dangerous levels, name-calling and then violence. We see their insult in verse 48. In verse 48, difficult to even repeat it. It's so gross. It's so evil. Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? The more I study this text, the more grieved I am by it. These people are turning from life to death, rejecting the testimony that is so obvious through the works that he is life. What does it mean when they called him a Samaritan? It was a racial slur, basically. He said that they were Abraham's children. The Lord had said they were Abraham's children in the sense of physical birth. He was their progenitor, but he was not their spiritual father. Basically, they were holding up Abraham and saying, he's our ticket to heaven. Nothing else matters here, as we're discussing with you. And it was rubbish. Rubbish in the Old Testament, rubbish in the New. They had to be circumcised in their hearts. They had to repent of sin, even as we did, and trust God's word. And when Jesus denied their relationship to Abraham spiritually, which also meant denying their relationship to God the Father spiritually, they retaliate by casting aspersions to his own racial heritage. And we know that the Lord Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that God the Holy Spirit prepared a body in the womb of Mary in all holiness, prepared for the Son of God from eternity to indwell, to enter into and be fully human and fully God in all eternity and fully man in time. But they're saying, oh, something else. You see, Joseph was adoptive father to Jesus, but he was not father. God the Holy Spirit did a miracle in the womb, but they don't believe anything about God's word, even the prophecy about that in the Old Testament. And so they say this, you're a Samaritan. What does it mean when they say he's a Samaritan? Who are the Samaritans? Anyone know? Do you have any neighbors who are Samaritans? A very unlikely, very small group to this day, in the hundreds, not in the thousands. And they live in the land of Samaria to this day. The Samaritans came about from northern Israel. In northern Israel in 722 BC, about 750 years from the time of the text, as it's recorded here for us today, the occurrence that took place in John 8. About 750 years previous, the Assyrian Empire came and conquered the northern tribe of Israel, northern 10 tribes of Israel. And the capital of northern Israel was Samaria, and so eventually the people that remained would be called the Samaritans. And they were combined with the poor that were left by the Assyrians to tend the land, as well as other foreigners that were brought in to tend the land so that the Assyrian Empire could have a little profit from the produce of the land and so on. And so those people eventually took the land and they grew. And what happened was they kept some of the true religion of the Bible, but they mixed it with the pagan religions of the people who came in, and something called syncretism, extremely dangerous. A little bit of the truth, even a lot of the truth, with a pint of poison thrown in. And so the Israelites would reject their religion. The southern kingdom of Judah would reject what was happening with the Samaritans. And truly, the religion was apostate. And what the true Israelites should have been doing is witnessing to and seeking to bring back into the light the Samaritans, but they didn't really do that. And we don't see that until we get to John chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus brings the light to the city of Sychar, a Samaritan city, and actually the entire city comes to the light. He is such an evangelist. He doesn't hate the Samaritans, but the people he's talking to hate the Samaritans. They see them as an apostate people that are fully God's enemies and evil, and you're one of them. The hatred that Christ does not show, they show towards this people. And basically to discredit and dishonor him so they don't have to listen to him any longer. That's bad. And what they say next is pure wickedness and corrupt. To look at light and grace as he heals, feeds the 5,000 plus the men, the women and children with a miracle of feeding, heals the man who'd been crippled for many years and all the other miracles that he did, and to say that it was demonically inspired. You have a demon. You're of the devil. They're basically, because Jesus had accurately identified their spiritual father, they're basically like children saying, not me, you. So sad. Unbelief and blindness runs so deep, this rebellion against God. How precious is the light when you believed? How precious. They are so dark. They're attributing Jesus' works and his words to satanic origin. They are very near to cutting themselves off from life. It's difficult. I don't even want to say any more about this. They have just said the worst blasphemy imaginable. What's the Lord's response? Immediate judgment? He could have. He is righteous and holy, but you're going to notice in the text he's going to entrust himself to the Father's judgment, not theirs. And he, of course, has a purpose to fulfill, to save a people in very likely even some of these people who would be listening when Peter would preach early on in the book of Acts, and some of them would believe. God is so merciful. What is Jesus' response? It's one of truth and grace. Verse 49 through 51. I'll just read it quickly. It says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Another invitation of grace right there at that last verse I just read. But before we get there, you notice, first of all, Jesus simply answers what they said. I do not have a demon. He doesn't revile. And we think Peter, the apostle in 1 Peter, notes that the Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and that's surrounding the cross. But Jesus never returned invective for invective. He simply spoke the truth. I do not have a demon. He speaks the truth with a clear conscience. He knows where he stands with the Father. His witness is from a pure conscience. And then he says this, that he honors the Father, but you dishonor me. The Lord did honor the Father in every way. In his incarnation, taking on human nature, he never sins. He fulfills the Father's will perfectly and completely. In every word that he spoke, in everything that he did, perfect obedience. He does what the first Adam failed to do, to keep God's word. He keeps God's word perfectly. But they dishonor Christ. Because he honors the Father perfectly, you think dishonoring Christ has an effect on the Father? By dishonoring Christ, they are also dishonoring the Father whom he honors perfectly. Does that make sense? If you dishonor the Father, if you dishonor the Son, you cannot honor the Father. For the Son acted in perfect accord with the will of the Father at all times. He honors the Father. And then he says this, "Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." Though they do not honor him, he does not seek their honor. They can't. Do you understand? They can't honor him. Their hearts, in their darkness, cannot honor him. And he is not seeking honor from those who hate him, those who are dead in sin. But the Father honors him. He's not seeking glory from them. It is defiled. It reminds me of worldly glory offered to the Son in Matthew 4, 8 through 10, the Son of God. The temptation, the third temptation of Satan. It says this, "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" The Lord, in his perfect relationship with the Father, did not need the glory of the world. And as the Son of God, Satan had gotten things upside down, didn't he? He wanted his creator to worship him. What a, can you imagine? And these people whose father is Satan are not far behind. The Lord doesn't need their glory. The only way we can honor the Son is by coming in repenting of our sin and coming to the Son and following him. And then, you know what? We can honor him with those beautiful hymns that we sang this morning. We honor him in spirit and the Father in spirit and in truth. What a miracle. But they can't honor him, and they're not honoring him. He is not self-seeking glory either here, very clearly. You see, the Father, who is the true judge, honors the Son. He's confident in that. There's a confidence and a purity in conscience when we understand if we walk in the light, and Christ perfectly walked in the light, and we following him, if we're walking in the light, we do not have to fear the judgment of the world, do we? It's only temporary. They might even kill us, but it's going away. We sit under the perfect judgment of the Father, and our judgment for sin has been passed over us and fully satisfied in the Son of God. And we wait upon him, trusting in him. And the Lord Jesus trusted in the Father's judgment. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says this, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It wouldn't be the devil's way. It would be the Father's way, and the Father would glorify the Son. And everything it's talking about here, those who go down into judgment too will bow the knee one day, including Satan and all his angels. It is the perfect triumph that is coming. And we're a part of that. We will bow the knee and we will worship the Lord for his victory at Calvary. The cross here is mentioned as well. The suffering righteous servant of Isaiah 53 is present here. And through his perfect perseverance, he would go all the way. I just wrote here, what they, his enemies here, think, say, or do will not divert Jesus from honoring the Father with his every thought, word, and deed, including his passion on the cross. He would honor the Father perfectly so that we might be saved. I'm getting a little ahead there to my conclusion, but it's okay. Because I'm going to ask, why did he go through this? Why would God go through this? God the Son. This is such dishonor. The one who's given them life and given them grace and given them their food and given them their drink, and it still goes on to the present time. Why would he endure such dishonor from sinners? For a wretch like me. For you. But we're going to get there. I'm getting ahead. By way of application, we understand that for the Son and for those who are his, God is the true judge that matters. Amen? And we're okay with that. If we've been cleansed by the Son, we're not scared anymore. We're clean before the Lord through his grace. God is the true judge that matters. As we go against the stream of the world that wants to exclude the Son and exclude the Father. Honoring our Heavenly Father with our thoughts, words, and deeds is what truly matters, doesn't it? We don't have to be afraid of the world. And then we see we don't have to be afraid of the world. The Son was in no wise afraid of the world as he boldly, again, witnesses in verse 51. Truly, truly, very solemn truth here. I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Keeps his word. The word is precious. It is kept. I think of reading John 3 again. In John 3, 34 through 36, the importance of the word. In verse 34, it says, for he whom God has sent, and the Lord speaking of himself, you're self-identifying, he says, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see an equivalency there between believing and obeying in the two destinies, one with life, one without life. And of course, the one who repents and believes, who is thirsty and comes to Christ and drinks of the living water that is Christ, they see the problem of their sin. They see the truth that Christ has paid for that sin on the cross of Calvary. And they come to Christ willingly. Their eyes opened that he is alone the one who can make things right between God the Father and deal with our sin. And then drink is to take. It's an act of the will. And so, of course, we follow him. He is the light of the world. Whoever follows him will not walk in darkness but have the light of life. We keep his word. And there's grace here, great grace. He's saying to these who so dishonor him. You notice what he's saying? Truly, truly, truth, truth, you who are dishonoring me, let me tell you something. I'm trusting in the Father. I'm going to tell you the truth again so that you might live. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Talking about spiritual, eternal death, separated from God forever. That's good news. How does that get stuck in here when they're saying this about being demon-possessed and a Samaritan? Our God is a redeeming God. He holds his hand out in grace, even as people are trying to bite it. Saying such dishonoring things. Grace. Some of you might know exactly what I speak. You resisted. And the word of God kept working, and God was gracious, and he brought you into his kingdom as you repented and believed in Christ. Jesus' witness is from a pure conscience, trusting in the Father's judgment. And he continues to show forth the light. What an example to us, to show the light, even if we're dishonored. Christ is our perfect example, of course. Number two, the witness for perfect truth, verse 52 through 55. Their response to the light, sadly at this point, is quite predictable. It's rejection. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. We just gossiped before, now we know, we're confirmed." They're so close to eternal destruction here as they reject Christ. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died?" We'll come back to that question at the end. "And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, 'He is our God.' But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word." The witness from perfect truth. The false accusation here. They went from saying that he had this, that he had a demon, to saying, "Now we know you have a demon." And the thing they didn't understand when Jesus said, "You will not taste death," we understand that Christ one day will deal with physical death in resurrection life at the end of the age. The trumpet will blow, the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with the Lord in the air. Are you waiting for that? Don't know the day or the hour, but maybe the season. At the end, when he comes, will there be faith found on the earth? It's getting slim in the evangelical world to actually believe the word and teach it. I don't know. I'm not prophesying here to you. I'm just saying, be watching for his appearing. Be ready, dear ones. That's always been true all throughout church age. Be ready for his appearing. His coming is imminent. We do not know the day or the hour. And when he comes, it's good news for those who are watching and waiting. We'll be changed. But here he's not dealing with that physical resurrection. He's speaking about spiritual life that Abraham, in fact, did have and gained and still has. And then they ask this question, "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, of course, in the context, they're not saying this charitably. "Who do you think you are? You can stop death." Well, he's going to raise a guy that had been rotting for 4 days in 6 months' time. You bet. He sure can. Death is a horror in every way. And yes, Christ can deal with it. And he will. But first must come spiritual life. Our sin must be dealt with. We must be cleansed. We must have an imputed righteousness that we have a standing with the Father forever. And now, too, that we walk in the light, hating the deeds of darkness. Who do you make yourself out to be? And the Lord's response, his statement wasn't about any kind of self-glory or worldly glory. It was just facts. It was just truth again. Absolute, beautiful truth. Beautiful truth. He is the one the Old Testament was looking for. He is the one whom the Old Testament saints were looking towards. And he's come. And again, that the Father glorifies the Son in his perfect obedience. And he makes comment that the one they believe is their God, he says, "You have not known him." What does it mean that these people didn't know God the Father? It means they knew a lot about him from the Old Testament, but they were not in relationship with him. They had data, but they had not repented and fallen on the mercy that is found in Christ alone. They were dead. Data is not enough. Are you alive? Are you in relationship with Christ this morning? Can you boldly say you know him, not only the wonderful data of the New Testament, which you need to know, but you've not only thirsted, but you've come and you've drank. And as we come to this table this morning, that his body was broken for your sin, his blood was shed in payment for you, the just for the unjust. Is that your testimony? I know him. I know the Father through the Son. Is that your testimony this morning? Are you walking in his word day by day? Do you love the Lord Jesus? That was in our sermon from last Sunday. Do you love his people? Do you love his word? He knows the Father personally in both time and eternity. He was eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. He testifies that he knows him, and that if he said he didn't know him, he would be lying. And it got me thinking about false accusations. You ever been falsely accused of something? It's painful, isn't it? Have you ever? I've been falsely accused, pressing down into a situation. Not in this church, but in a different church, and not one in Kamloops. Talking to, and hopefully gracefully, graciously talking to a man who was living with a woman who was not his wife. I'd come to church a couple of times and then met with him. I was filling in far away from here. And so it was just me as a witness with these two people. And a few days later, the man wanted to see me and began to accuse me of things in my heart that were not true. I remember praying, Lord, help me to see my conscience. And he's always gracious to show me the truth. It was actually the opposite of what he was saying. I didn't want anything to do with what he was saying. It was so gross. How could you accuse me of this? You don't even know me. And all I could do was say, my conscience is pure. It's in accord with the word of God. My Father's my judge. And I was free. And I said, if I agree with you, I'm lying. I can't do that. And this person, you know, you can almost sense the anger and almost to the murder point. And it's awful to be falsely accused, to be misrepresented, isn't it? I'm nothing, right? I am blessed to be a saved saint from the living God, but compared to Christ, I am so low. How awful this is. Do we see how awful this is to be falsely represented? The false representations of the Son of God. He is being dishonored here. And yet he continues to graciously reveal truth about himself that they might repent and believe. I'm in awe of my captain. Aren't you? Is he your captain? Captain of your salvation? God didn't condescend to become an angel. He condescended to become a man. He took a body on so that he might physically die and also fully bear the penalty for the wrath of God for sin, for sumi. That's a Japanese word for sin. Christ bore that payment on our behalf and then didn't leave us there but imputed his righteousness to us. Made us a child of God, put us in the family of God, adopted us, opened our eyes to be able to understand the word of God that is without contradiction unless you rip stuff out of context. It is. No contradictions in the Son of God and God's word. And we're going to see that in chapter 9. Someone changed and able to understand the word. Are you there today? The Lord witnesses from perfect truth. And then we see the Lord's witness from eternity in verse 56 through 59 as we close. 56, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So here, Jesus identifies that Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, when I look at that, I think, how much does heaven know at this point? I think of Luke chapter 2, verse 14, where all the angels, or many angels, the heavenly host gathers and they're singing praise. The Redeemer has come down. I think of Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration talking with the Lord Jesus in his glorified state as we will see him one day. How much did heaven know at this point? I'm not sure how much Abraham would have known about right here, but
the wonderful thing is, as I studied this more, he saw by faith the promises of God being revealed. In Hebrews 11:13, this is dealing with Abraham in time, which is important. In Hebrews 11:13, it speaks of the heroes of the faith, their Old Testament heroes of the faith. It says, these all died in faith, this would include Abraham, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They saw by faith the promise. Promises being fulfilled, and the promise won. They saw by faith. Absolutely, by faith, in time, Abraham saw. And in eternity, well, we know that that day is coming when heaven's song will be worshiping the one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb. And Abraham, I have no doubt, would be included in singing that song. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Their response, you're not yet 50 years old. This is 2,000 years ago Abraham walked the earth, and you're not even 50 years old. Are you saying Abraham died? He didn't come forward to now. How did you see Abraham? What? He's dead. How did you see Abraham? And the answer Jesus gives is profound. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Designation for God. Describing God in his timelessness. His existence, the Son of God existing from and throughout all of eternity. Also, that he transcends time, that he's above it and not limited by it. It's one of the great attributes of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's the perfect answer. Before Abraham was, I am. We notice here, here's the answer to verse 53. Remember verse 53? They ask a question, are you greater than our father Abraham? What do you think? Is he? Abraham's kind of like the moon, if I could use an example. I think of the moon and the sun. The sun reflects the light of the moon, but the moon in itself has no light. Abraham reflects the light of the Son of God. Abraham had no light in himself, but God gave him light through the Son of God. Is the sun greater than the moon? Well, without our earthly sun, there'd be no life here very quickly. No plants, and they'd get pretty cold pretty quick. Imagine a winter that never went away, and a winter that was so cold it would just freeze your nose off instantly. The sun is infinitely above Abraham, eternally above, and yet he loves his servant Abraham. And he's calling these ones who are blind to the light. And they're like, no. And they pick up stones. This is how the Lord saw Abraham. He always saw Abraham, timelessly present. We see the majesty of Jesus Christ here and their response. In Leviticus, they pick up stones. They reach that last level of debate. They're done. They want to kill him right on the spot. And of course, his hour had not yet come, and he slips away. He will willingly go to the cross in 6 months' time. So what does Leviticus 24:16 say? It says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. They're thinking Jesus has violated this, that he's blasphemed. The irony is, the ones picking up the stones are the ones deserving of death. For they have not recognized their own God in their midst, the one who has come in the volume of the book because of the hardness of their sin, hardness of their hearts through slavery to sin, trusting their own way and not the righteousness that is through Christ alone. I asked the question earlier, why would the Lord Jesus suffer such dishonor and eventually death? He had all power. He could have called down the legions of angels and ended it all in a moment. In fact, when Peter resists the crowd coming to take the Lord Jesus and he cuts off the man's ear with his sword and Jesus takes the ear and heals it. Puts it right back on now, good as new. Wonder if that guy heard a little better after that. Do you think he had power to not die? Oh yeah. He is so unlike fallen man. Man uses his power to protect himself. Christ lays it all down to save his sheep. Jesus says in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. You know, we might give our life for a friend or someone. We have that power briefly, but we sure don't have the power to take it up again, do we? We wait upon the Lord for that, right? But the Lord Jesus has the power not only to lay it down, but to take it up. That's a statement of deity. Only God can do that. And he lays it down so we might live and walk in the light. Have you come to him? Think of John 8:12 again. Jesus says simply, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Have you received Christ? There's a day coming, dear one. God is reaching out. He's showing grace, even in this message, in this word that we've read today and looked through. But like the day when Noah would, in the Old Testament, was preaching to a lost world that was disregarding the Creator, the Redeemer, a day came when God shut the door of the ark. And people, as they saw their destruction coming, pounded, let us in, but it was too late. Don't wait until it's too late. Come to the Son while there's time. We read that beautiful Psalm in 110, the Lord protecting his people, but bringing perfect judgment to the earth. And that bit about where he drinks from the brook, perfect victory, perfect strength. Are you knowing Christ as the captain of your salvation this morning? Have you received him as your Savior? Are you trusting in him and walking, keeping his word today? Lord, help us together to keep your word together, to walk in the word together and look for his appearing. Father, we thank you for your precious word today. Thank you for the singing of your people. Lord, again, we pray that we would examine our hearts according to the scripture and according to all the word of God and know that we have believed unto life in Christ, that we would examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. And then, Lord, with the word of God to strengthen one another's hands in it and to walk bravely, trusting in the judgment of the Father as best as we can, Lord. Christ always walked in perfect truth. But for us to seek to understand the scriptures theologically within their context and to prayerfully ask the Spirit of God to give us illumination that we could walk in the truth and grow in that truth. Lord, there are just so many marvelous promises for your people in the present time and into glory. Help us to know them and hold them dear in the day we live now and to love one another. I am so weak. Help us, Lord, in this journey together, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.